challenge.
Not that Spirit told me that. I'm still learning.
That'll wake you up.
It's what?
It's 2 o'clock in here.
Where's your dad?
Late as ever.
Late as ever?
Yeah.
Tell him this seat is reserved for
him. Oh, would you like me to text him that?
Yes, please text him that and tell him there is reserved seating for him. Tell him Craig Hodges has especially requested.
Don't wait on me. There's plenty of seats for him.
Yeah, there are.
Ironically. I know.
Exactly. Shouldn't be.
Matthew 16, will you join me there? Let's pray together. Blessing, Father, to be with your people tonight and in your presence and to sit before your open book and considering the story of your son. We pray as we begin this journey together that we will leave with a faith that is strengthened, convinced all the more that your son has come among us and rescued us and shown us the way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So is it lost on me that I want to begin a study of John and Matthew, but I want to start, what, wrong class?
No,
we're in the right class.
It's usually Genesis.
What?
It's usually Genesis.
It's usually Genesis. Well, yeah, you know, somehow I think Genesis will come up even without Jeff in the class. So read with me just to get started in verse 13 of Matthew 16. The text says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I wanted to begin class by doing this same exercise with all of us and asking for you to answer from our world's perspective, what do people say about the identity of Jesus? That's our first question. Who do people say he is?
He was a good man.
Some people say he's a good man. Okay?
Teacher.
A teacher?
Prophet.
Sorry?
A prophet.
Prophet?
Savior.
Talking about people in culture now. Y'all with me?
Oh, okay.
You with me?
Yeah.
That was Jesus' first question. What are people saying about him? And so that's kind of what I'm looking for you. What are people saying about him in our culture today?
Blasphemer.
Sorry?
Blasphemer.
You're challenging my spelling of it. Close enough.
Kind of like a mythological somebody like Santa Claus.
Just a myth. Santa. Please tell Mark Richardson I wrote Santa on the board. Yes. In red. He will delight in that. What else?
Their personal wish granter.
Wow.
Genie in the bottle.
Oh, I like wish granter. I'm sorry. Wish granter. Ask what you want. Okay. What else? What do you hear people say?
Love.
Love, yeah. Their definition, though, right?
A friend.
Friend?
Close
What else? What do people say?
Religious.
Religious? Okay.
They do say Savior. I mean, it's their idea of Savior, but...
Yes.
Thank
Some
you.
Believe that about it.
Just a social construct, like you're cool if you have a verse on your, you know, helmet or on your shoes or, you know, like a cross on here. So you're a lifestyle validator of some kind that you, you're a cool
you
kid.
You want me to write that on the board?
Lifestyle validator.
Watch this.
Lifestyle validation. So I actually spent some time on the social media forums looking into this question. When I'm trying to get the world's view of something, I will get on different forums and read what people are saying about that. And so you identified some of the answers that I came up with in my search for this. A lot of people, and this surprised me.
Go ahead.
Well, we reserved a seat for you. You know, what? By the way, this means you will be on camera. I was surprised at the number of people who said, oh, that's just a myth. And lots of them did. There was never such a person who really lived. These stories are just made up. Or some people said, the Jesus that we envision is sort of the conglomeration of a bunch of apocalyptic prophets from the time, and there was no one real Jesus. They just sort of blended all these prophets together to make the one Jesus. But a real Jesus never did live. Other people, and I'm trying to say, did anybody say this? No. A bunch of people said he's the greatest con man to ever live. But think about that. Because if he is not a myth, he was a real person, but his claims aren't true, how many of us has he conned? And there's a whole long list down through religious history, even into our day, of religious con men, right? Who for one reason or another are trying to get people to believe they are something they are not, right? And so there were people who said, I just think that Jesus is a con man. Somebody said this, he's a mental case. You see where they're going with that?
I was going to say, think about it. I can kind of understand, you know, where they would come. Like, if you think about it, if somebody came nowadays and said, I'm Jesus, this is who I am, blah, blah, blah. I mean, you'd be thinking, dude, you are, like, you need help, right? We know the Messiah's come, but I'm saying back then, you know, it seems to me I can understand how people would think that.
Certainly. If he wasn't who we believe he is, okay, but he really thought he was, now think about that. If he's not the Son of God, divine being came in the human body, but he really thought he was, what would we say about that person?
Lunatic.
We would say he's a lunatic. And wait. We would be right that this would be a guy that had mental health issues if he believed he was God when he really wasn't God. Yes, I could not fail to call my wife because we go home together. That would be.
There's that little book that we read a long time ago, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord, something like that.
Yep, that's exactly right. Who wrote that book?
I don't know.
Anybody remember?
It was a good book.
Y'all remember that, Lord, Liar, Lunatic? No? Yeah, you remember?
No.
You just went on the discussion. Josh McDowell famously wrote a book called More Than a Carpenter back in the 70s, and that was his argument about Jesus. Either he's Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. In fact, interestingly, in some of the forums I was reading, one guy had made a big deal of that, and he said, we left one off. He didn't have all the possibilities there. Jesus just could have been a legend. What does that mean?
Just another story.
Sorry?
Just a story.
A story?
A Paul Bunyan.
Yeah. Johnny Appleseed kind of stuff, yeah. They would even go as far as to say, maybe there really was someone like that, but the stories that have grown up around him over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years have been, you know, exaggerated and changed, and people have thrown their own stuff into that, that the real historic Jesus is lost forever.
It's like Chuck Norris. I mean, just 2,000 years later.
Stephen Peter said, like Chuck Norris.
No, I'm processing. Saying, like, what processing. People have done with the whole. You know, Chuck.
The comedy about him. And what would that look like in 1,000 years if we're even still talking about him? Yeah.
That's my point.
And that's what they're saying about Jesus, that maybe somewhere back there was a real person, but so much has grown up around him. Who knows what is true and what isn't true anymore? Yes, ma'am.
There are people in the religious world, extreme religious world, that call him an infidel.
Well, I mean, religious people say just about anything today, right? Just because you go to a church building on Sunday there's no kind of a reference point for where they are with regard to God or the Bible or anything like that. Yes, ma'am.
Well, one guy that went to prison, Charles Manson, he thought he was Jesus.
Sorry, which?
Charles Manson.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. He thought he was Jesus.
Yeah. So what are we doing with Manson? Or both? You know, do we have to choose? What's that? Yeah. I don't know what to do about that. All right. So looking back at Matthew 16, the other question that Jesus asks is, what do you say? Who do you say that I am? So I ask that to you. What do we say about Jesus? What's our answer to the question?
He's the way.
The way. And I can't just put way up there either. He is the way. What else do we say about it?
He's truth.
Truth. That's in our reading this coming.
God.
He's God. He is God who came in a body. God incarnate in the meat and the flesh.
Perfect.
What else?
Redeemer.
And I'm going to throw Savior up there. Okay?
I am the good shepherd.
Shepherd.
Real.
You may participate, particularly since you're sitting so close to the board and wearing purple Crocs with your blue shirt. And now that just got streamed out. There's a personal history on that issue between Mason and I.
It's the light.
Yes, also coming up in chapter 8 of John, which we're reading this week.
Lamb of God
who takes away the sin of the world. Okay?
Word.
He is God's word. living embodiment of God's word.
Bread.
Bread of life. How long does this list be?
Forever.
Good for y'all borrowing a lot of John's stuff since we're working in John. I wanted to do that exercise because I wanted you to notice the gap in the answers, right? Because this is what we're dealing with in our world today. People who have very, very different views of Jesus than we do. Let me add this to the equation. This is the world that your children and your grandchildren are growing up in. It was not the world that I grew up in. When I was a kid at Kleinforth High School, most all of my friends went to Champion Forest Baptist Church, right? Everyone I interacted with was a religious person. I did not know an atheist. I didn't know an atheist till like well into my adult life. And people essentially believed these things about Jesus that I have believed my whole life. And it's not the world your children and your grandchildren are growing up in. It looks more like this. And so because there is a gap, what does that create?
Conflict.
Contention.
Yes, we can put the word conflict here. If we were Randy Tumlinson, we would say there's a robust tension between us and where others tend to be. Which is why the second text that I want us to look at tonight is in John 7, our reading from last week. And it just happened to work out that as we're beginning this study, John 7 was what we read last week. Because in John 7, we see even in Jesus' own day, while he's here on the earth, they are battling over this question of his identity. Who is he? And I'm wondering, can you look in John 7, hopefully you've read it. If you haven't, you can skim it and identify some of the things that were being said about him, good or bad? As they're gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, what are they that, listen, he is the focus of the conversation, which is interesting. What are they saying about him?
Saying that he's a false teacher. He's leading people to the wrong.
Some people in verse 12 said he leads the people astray. This guy is a deceiver. Sounds a little like con man, right? But in that same verse, what were other people saying?
He's a good man.
He's a good guy. You can see why they would say that about him. What else? Just skim right down through there. Tell me what else you see.
Non-educated.
He's, well, yes, not in the traditional way of the culture of that time. That's exactly right. What does he know? He didn't go to school.
Demon-possessed.
Yes, there were people who accused him of being demon-possessed. He's got a demon.
Nothing good could come out of Galilee.
Well, that was the problem. Some people were thinking this could be the Messiah, right? In fact, I jotted this down in my notes. Verse 31. The Messiah will not perform more miracles than this guy. That was a compelling argument on the side of those who embraced Jesus. He's working miracles, people. He's raising dead people. That's a pretty compelling argument. And the pushback, as Randy mentioned, is, yeah, but the Messiah's not going to come from Galilee, which, by the way, is that true? It is true. Messiah's not coming from Galilee. Where's it coming from? Bethlehem. That's exactly right. That was a matter of prophecy. They were right about that. The only thing they didn't know was, why are they mixed up about this?
Bethlehem.
They didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. That's exactly right. Thank you for helping us out without realizing it. What else do they say to that?
Verse 46, never has a man spoken the way he
has. That's one of my favorite parts of that whole chapter. The authorities send these guys to arrest Jesus. Go and take him, right? And they come back without him. And of course, if you're in charge of these guys, what's your question? Sorry?
Why didn't you bring it?
Why didn't you bring it back? And their response is, we have never heard someone speak like that. I wish there was like a little note that we could open up that explained exactly what was going on in their brain and what happened that just so impressed them. I don't know what it was, but it so impressed them that the authority sent to arrest him refused to do it. What else do you see?
It was a bit of an embarrassment to his family because they were like, go with your disciples, go do your thing somewhere else.
Yeah, we I think we pass over too quickly the awkwardness of the family details that are included in Scripture. Like, his family came to get him because they thought he was out of his mind. They aren't the first people to say Jesus was a mental case. His own family said that about him. I want you to appreciate this. How do we know that his own family said, we think he's lost his mind? How do we know that?
Verse 5.
It's in the Bible. So New Testament writers, think about this, wrote down his family thought he was crazy. And they stuck that in the Bible. It's kind of a dumb thing to include. And I know what you are thinking, and you're thinking, right, yeah, the Holy Spirit wanted that in there. That is something to ponder. We will talk about that as we go through class. You see anything else?
David, when you're talking about, so she mentioned 4-6, but in verse 45 it starts with deceive. And you say, what's the divide here, the difference? The difference between the list on the right and the left is you have a life view, you have a perception. When I get up my day, I order my life based on this. When you get up and you order your day based on the list on the left, you act and behave a certain way. And your perception and what you believe and how you order your daily walk. You know, I wear glasses, and my glasses are tinted in this frame. So my life view is skewed to this, and versus my life view is focused on this side. The simple example, evolution. You know, if this list here, but if it's this list, then it changes everything about my life.
So when we talk about, thank you for that, when we talk about the identity of Jesus, this is one of those foundation stones that makes up our worldview. You guys have heard that language before, right? Our worldview are those fundamental things we believe that shapes our perception and how we, that's what you're saying, how we interpret everything else that goes on around us. This is one of those pieces. What you decide about the narrow question of Jesus' identity literally defines the rest of your journey, which is what makes this class critical. Subject of this class, critical. Yeah.
What's so unique about the question of Jesus is that the way you perceive him, the way you define him is based on what I need him to be. It's not just on who he is and what he represents and what he's done. It's what do I need from somebody like that?
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, do I need a savior? Do I need a redeemer? Do I understand my position there? If I don't, then I just need somebody that gets me.
Right. And then work that in reverse. It is what we believe and what he claimed about himself that then identifies the needs that we should feel from him. Thank you for that. Yes, sir.
It's just interesting in verse 52 that they say, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. That's not true. If you go back to your Old Testament, that region of Galilee, I know Jonah was from Zebulun, which is in that region, so they weren't very good students of...
Well, they mess up a lot. I mean, think about the text we use at the Lord's Supper this morning. This is going to be in chapter 8 this week. We have never been enslaved to anyone. That's what the Jews were saying. And you're thinking,
yes, he
whose rule are you living under right now? You know, so yeah, that they often, I guess, say what seemed fitting for the moment, whether it was true or not. So let me ask you a different question. How intense, here in John 7, how intense is the struggle over Jesus? Does that question make sense? How strongly did people feel about this?
I think both sides felt very strong about it.
Okay. Any evidence of that in the text or in John 7?
Fearful of the Jews. People were fearful of the Jews. They didn't talk about it.
The supporters, the sort of supporters, were concerned about, yeah, what are they going to do?
Well, they were going to get him to kill him, and they changed their mind.
Yeah, 44 tells us that they wanted to seize him, and leading off in verse 1, we know why. They wanted to take him out. They wanted to kill him. So think about this. There's all this conversation going on, kind of quiet conversation during the Feast of Tabernacles about Jesus over the issue of who he is, what is his identity. And people feel so strongly that some of the people who are opposed to him literally want him dead, right? And so here's the question. I kind of want to just keep walking with that. Why? Why do they feel so strongly that we've got to silence this guy?
He's a threat.
What created that?
He's a threat to their power structure.
Okay, keep going.
And their money.
Talk about that, Dan.
They're the spiritual leaders. If he's coming across and saying, I'm the spiritual leader, their authority and prestige gets tossed out the window.
Yeah. So let me see if I can keep kind of leading this down the path I want to go. What was the evidence that he was a threat?
He spoke with authority.
He did speak with authority.
When he healed on the Sabbath?
Healed on the Sabbath. But why would they care about the fact that this guy was running around saying to them nutty stuff?
He said he was going to build a kingdom.
Yeah. Why would they care about that?
Because people believe that. Crowd.
Okay. Okay. Start with this. Crowds. Look at John 12. Now we'll get into John. Well, we were in John. John 12. Look at verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they had heard he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. The reason they feel so strongly about this and they care about this is because people are listening to him and they are believing him. And I think all that stuff is true. They're worried about their place in the power structure, worried about him undermining them. But the reason all of this is a problem is that Jesus actually has traction. People are listening and coming to him and believing in him. And I will tell you what I find interesting in our world today. I find it interesting that atheists care about Christians. You ever thought about that? That atheists actually care so much about our presence and about what we believe and our efforts to propagate what we believe that they take the time to write books about us. They take time to try to infiltrate our schools and corrupt the minds of our children and get them out of this way of thinking. And they'll get on a stage and look foolish debating believers. Why do they care?
Because they're held accountable.
They need there not
yes,
to be a Jesus.
What? I'm sorry?
They need there to not be a Jesus. They need that. And they need to feel better about it every day.
I think your point is because there's so many people that believe in the religious world, there's quote unquote crowds, right? There's a lot of people who are following Jesus, and so for them, they have to thwart that effort because of the volume of people who are supporting Jesus.
Okay, so let me start at that beginning point. Let's just work with America. Most people believe in Jesus, guys. I'm not saying that they have an accurate picture of Jesus, but if you went out and surveyed American opinion, you're going to be talking about 70-80% of people believe that Jesus is a divine being and somehow is our Savior. Okay? Even in our kind of bizarre progressive culture, people still mostly believe in Jesus. And I know the numbers aren't going the right way on that. I'm just saying that's kind of where we are today. If 12 people embrace the gospel, how many books would the atheist write?
15, probably.
I don't think they would be worried about us. But I do think there's more to it than that, right? Way more people believe in Jesus than embrace atheism in America. That's still by far the minuscule minority. Why else is Jesus a problem for them? Why did they feel so intensely about it? Let me ask that question another way. Why were the people of that time so drawn to it?
Many thought he was the Messiah. So if he's the Messiah, then he could be a threat to them because the Roman government was seeing it as something as a threat to that. So they don't want their lifestyle under Roman rule is pretty good.
Yes.
So that would be threatening to that lifestyle. If the Messiah actually came in, which their mistake was not understanding what the Messiah really was.
Right, and that's John 11. That's exactly right. That comes up after the raising of Lazarus, that our position is in jeopardy. Several of you have commented on that. Why do y'all think so many people were believing in him if his claims were outrageous?
Miracles?
Okay, let me add this to the board. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about his signs. It's going to be big in John, right? Lots of people believed his claim because the evidence for it was just that compelling. John 3:2. What did Nicodemus say? Do you remember? John 3:2.
No, you come from God.
We know that you come from God. How did he know that?
Because no one can do the signs you do without having the authority.
No one can do these signs. Look at John 7, verse 31, as we just keep going through this gospel. In John 7, verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those that this man has, will he? And so, same argument. He's working miracles, guys. And then my favorite one is John 9. We'll read this in 2 weeks. John 9. Y'all remember the blind man? The guy that was everything that the Pharisees weren't. They're educated, he's uneducated. They're rich, he's poor. They're healthy, he's been blind. He's just a mess. And yet, when they confront him about Jesus, they tell him, you know, we know this guy is not from God. And if you look at John 9, verse 30, this is what he said. Well, here's an amazing thing. And I can almost hear him talking to these guys, right? Old country boy talking to these educated, yeah, you can kind of hear how this is going. Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. He performed a miracle. We know, here we go, that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person who is blind. This man were not from God, he could do nothing. Isn't that great? Here's this simple man just laying it on the table. Guys, I can see. How do you account for that? So, I believe for exactly the same reason. Because I think there is compelling evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. The compelling historical evidence. That's not just something I accept in my heart to be true. That's something I believe is verifiably true. And so it's interesting, once again, that unbelievers have engaged in a vicious assault against our evidence. And my question is, why do they care? If they think the resurrection is just a stupid hoax, why even bother to talk to us about it? And yet they do just the opposite. Down through time, they have viciously attacked the evidence for the resurrection, which creates this conflict and this tension that we were talking about. You think they would just ignore us and move on with something more constructive. But unbelievers are determined to fight us on this. Why do you think that is?
Because we follow him and we won't follow them.
Well, I think that's an element of it. Thank you for that.
Well, the implication is if we're right and they're wrong, what does that mean for their eternity?
All right. It's because of the implications. Thank you for that. If he is God who came and spoke, then I have to do what he said. This is where Genesis becomes important. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made man in his own image. If that is true, we are the creation of God. God has this inherent authority over us, the creator creation authority. It's in a sense similar to you saying to your kids when they were growing up, don't do that because I... What gives you the right to say something like that?
Made them.
And as Bill Cosby would say, I could take you out and make another one just like you, right? Too soon to say that. Anyways. But listen, it's the creator-creation relationship. The creator has authority over the things that he has made. And so I wanted to get to that point to say to you guys that I don't believe that this is about evidence. I don't believe the struggle with all of this has anything to do with the evidence. I think it's about will. The fundamental human struggle is I want things my way.
And the same applies to those that believe in Jesus, but believe in Jesus the way they need.
It's the same thing.
If I believe that love is love, and I can still say I believe in Jesus and do what I want to do, and it won't hurt me, but if that's wrong, then I can't.
Yes, it's what you're talking about is idolatry. I'm creating Jesus in my image, right, as I want him to be, right?
Chapter 8, he says, I tell you the truth, but you don't believe me. And then he says, which of you finds me sinning?
Yeah.
Which of you can convict me of sinning?
Right.
But I tell you the truth, but you still don't believe me.
Yeah, it's exactly right. I don't know if any of y'all follow Frank Turek, but Frank Turek goes on college campuses and engages in Q&A with young college unbelievers all the time. And one of the questions he likes to ask them is, if I could prove to you with evidence that Christianity is unquestionably true, would you be a Christian? Right? And the astonishing thing is how many times these young unbelievers say, no. Why? Because it isn't about the evidence. It's about the will. I was listening to this comedian talking about having this conversation with a friend of his that was a believer. And he said, I was railing to my believing friend about the Bible, how the Bible is just a ridiculous book, obviously not from God, it's just a bunch of myths and fairy tales, on and on and on and on he went. Until his friend finally said, Have you ever read it? And he paused because he hadn't. He just railed against a book he had never read. And when he said that to his friend who was a believer, he said, my friend said, oh, you're not an atheist. You don't know who you really are. You're really an idiot. I am not recommending that tactic. But they were friends. And that was exactly the point. You have rejected a book you haven't read. Yes, sir.
Okay, so you said the word that I was looking for, a little different. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus approached two disciples and asked the same question. What's going on? What are you guys talking about? And the second question was, tell me about it. And they did. And his response was, you are a foolish people because don't believe what the prophets have already said. And I think it's foolishness. It's not really about evidence, it's about the person slow hard to believe. Yeah, and that's what Jesus said.
Yeah, I thank you for that. I think that the problem is that if I accept his claims as true, then what inevitably logically follows is a radical alteration of my life. Now I've got to bend the knee to the Creator. I'm not free to live as I want to live. And so now there is this intense battle fought. I think we make the mistake of believing this is about the evidence, that all these unbelievers out there, all these atheists out there, have done the same thing that we have done. They've considered the evidence and they've weighed it and they have found it wanting. And I'm not saying that never happens. I am saying that is not the greater reason that people have rejected Jesus. They've rejected Jesus because he is in the way. I don't want to live like Jesus wants me to live. And so the way that I can kind of get myself off the hook is I can just deny him. Which means how we talk to people sometimes probably should be different than it is. Yes, sir.
Seems that the greater epidemic right now isn't the atheists, though, right? It's those who are watering down who is Jesus, right? Because it's what you just said a minute ago. I'm just going to make them in my own image. So they say, we follow Jesus, we're believers, we've read the book, but this is our Jesus. This is our interpretation of who he is.
Right.
And that, to me, is the bigger issue right now because it goes back to the Genesis, goes back to the authority, and we're trying to take that authority and put it into our own hands.
So I hope that all of us will carry with us a fear of this. First of all, it isn't just atheists who struggle with wanting it to have it our way, right? All of us wrestle with that. It's the fundamental human struggle. We see it in the Garden of Eden. That's where it goes back to. And so I think all of us need to be afraid that that I'm going to form him up as I want him to be and make Jesus an iron. It's like you were saying, the Jesus who says love is love. Why do people say that? Because that's all over the gospel, right? You know, Jesus never said that. Why do people say that about it? Because they want that to be true, because it validates the way I want to live my life, right? When in reality, what I've got to do is I've got to erase the board, and I've got to bow the knee and said, Lord, you write the map. And people don't want to do that. Let me tell you how absurd this has become. Do y'all realize that among some of the greatest scientific minds of our age, that they are explaining the beginning of life on Earth by saying aliens visited the planet and seeded the Earth with life? Like one of the guys who discovered DNA argues for the theory of panspermia. They will believe aliens before Jesus. Why?
Aliens aren't sending the way for their life.
If the alien's not standing here with a phaser pointed to your head, you don't have to do what he says. But if Christianity is true, then it's radical changes to my life. So one of the things I want you to understand as we delve into a study of this question of Jesus' identity is primarily this is not about evidence. Primarily this is about will. I want to have it my way. I want to say to you something about kids. This class is designed to pair with the high school class. So whatever we talk about in here, and Wednesday night I'm going to be talking to your kids and your grandkids and the high school class about this. And so with that in mind, I want to give you a little data that I think is really interesting. And I think will even be surprising to you when we talk about our kids. Okay, do something. There we go. So first piece of data that I want to give you is this. According to Barna in 2025, so it's very, very recent data, 67% of young men say they are committed to following Jesus. Are y'all surprised by that? So if you look at trends, starting in 2019, there is this dramatic upward tick in that line. In fact, with young men especially, that number has gone up 15% in 5 years. 67% of young men are saying, I am committed to following Jesus. What has happened in the last 5 years that all of a sudden Gen Z that we thought we had lost has gotten really interested in Jesus at an alarming rate? Good alarming. Why do you think that happened?
Who is the polling group?
Barna.
Who's that?
What?
Who's Barna?
Barna is an outfit that has a little bit of a religious wing.
It's happening because the opposition to it has gotten so absurd that people are looking at it and saying, that's absurd. And so looking for something else, and they're finding this.
I think in part it is a rejection of wacky progressivism in our culture, because it has gotten kind of wacky, right? When they're putting boys in the girls' locker room and let them all change clothes together, most normal thinking people are saying, wait. I'm good with fairness. Boys and girls taking their clothes off together in the locker room, I'm not good with that. It gets to the point where you drift away from God that it just starts getting absurd. And so I do think an element of this, even among young people, interestingly, is a rejection of progressive morality. It's just gotten crazy. Any other thoughts about that? Why all of a sudden young people are interested in Jesus? Yes, sir.
We'll say I've had a lot of friends who are committed to Jesus, and you know they speak about it and things like that, but we don't share the exact same ideals, like you mentioned earlier, to where now people have altered the way they worship, right? And there's this church south of 45, Grace Church. They have on Tuesday nights a youth group, and I mean they attract hundreds of people, but they have the it's like a concert. They have the concert lighting and they've got the instruments and everything, and it is going at it, and that's how they like to worship. So it's turned into less about God and more about feeling good.
So I'm gonna run with your answer, and I'm gonna throw up, before I run out of time, two more critical stats that'll loop in what you said. So the second stat is 77% of teens. So this is like more than 3 out of 4 say they are motivated to learn more about Jesus. Surprise you? That's an astonishingly large number. But here's the other side of that. Only 3% read their Bible every day. Are your kids and grandkids in the 3%? Only 20% read the Bible at least weekly. So are they in the 23%? 37% never read their Bible. Now, do you see a problem shaping up between stat 2 and stat 3? Yes, they want to know about Jesus, but they're never reading the Bible, which leads to what?
Confusion.
Idolatry. Yeah. Now Jesus is whoever I want him to be. You see that? So good news and bad news in this. I am thrilled to see these numbers changing, because for years and years they've just been terrible. But I want you to see a call to action in this too. We have got a lot of work to do because almost none of these kids are reading their Bible. And I wonder about the ones across the hall. And if they're not reading their Bible, they're never ever going to know who Jesus is. And so one of our tasks is to help people learn to be Bible students, help our kids learn to be Bible students, and to embrace Jesus as he's presented to us, not as we want him to be. I'll tap that a little bit more before we get together next week, and maybe we'll have some more to say about that.